Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. As we continue throughout this Advent season, not only do our Advent readings and hearing stories about the songs that we sing, we also want to take a closer look at the sounds of the season. And the most recognizable sounds are not ringing bells or crackling fire or even crunching snow, but it is singing. And singing is not just the sound of Christmas, it is the sound of the church. And 2 weeks ago, we considered briefly how the question, why do we sing? And we sing because it's our privilege. It is our imitation of who God is. It is our obedience, and it's also our engagement of our mind and our emotions and our imagination to think and to meditate upon all that God is and does. And then last week, we learned about what we're to sing about, and we talked about how we are to sing who God is and what God has done and what God is going to do and what God has said in His scriptures. And so today, we want to consider a third question, and that is, how do we sing? How do we sing? Now, Joseph Prado, who is a good singer, he is in his high school choir. He also sings in his high school musicals. And if you ask Joseph how you should sing, he probably would tell you that you should sit up straight or stand up. He would tell you that you need to keep your head up high because it's much easier and better to sing with a good posture. He would tell you to sing with your mouth, open your mouth wide, and to enunciate and to over-enunciate your consonants and your vowels, not only because you can make those sounds better, but those sounds will travel farther as you use your mouth to construct those sounds. He would tell you to take deep breaths from your diaphragm, not just from your throat or from your mouth, but to really breathe deeply. Because that's where you get your power for your voice, and that's how your voice will go and produce deep sounds. Now, if you wanted to know how a person produces singing, you'd have to talk to a doctor or a vocal coach. And they might very well tell you that it's not so much about breathing and about your enunciation, but it's that when your air travels from your lungs, it goes up through your trachea and into your larynx, and your vocal cords are located there. And when those cords are brought together and the air flow comes across them, it makes vibrations. And when those vibrations come together, they produce a sound, which is amplified. And as you shape your mouth and as you shape your vocal track, that's what changes the tension of the vocal cords, and it's what allows for the change in pitch and the change in volume, and your unique shape of your mouth and the way that you open it also changes the way that the distinct sounds and the pitches come out of your mouth and into the room and to fill a place with singing. Now, as a church, if we were to answer the question about how we sing, it's less about physical stature, though maybe that's not completely unimportant, and it certainly is less about location or technical jargon, but it is one about intention, and it's about purpose, and it is about our heart, and understanding that just like most things in the church, singing is not just simply about us or our personal preferences and interests and likes. Believe it or not, singing is about God's glory. But secondly, singing is actually about other people. Not just in terms of the beauty they hear, because let's face it, some of us don't have beautiful singing voices. But it's about what we're singing and what we are saying. And Exodus 15, again, doesn't prescribe how to sing. There's not a law that says this is how you should do it. But Exodus 15 does describe the singing, and the description is helpful for us. And so we want to look at the Exodus 15 again and consider this question, how do we sing? So would you stand with me as I read for us Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down to the end of the section. It says, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. And your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift and the privilege of singing. And we thank you that we have much to sing about. May you teach us how to sing and how to sing well. And may we sing for your glory and for the good of other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was just saying, I think there's four things I want you to see this morning. And the first is that we're to sing together. We're to sing together. Years ago, I remember being at a church that had all the lights on during the preaching. But during the singing, they would dim the stage, all the lights, almost till they were entirely off. And the only lights that would be on would be the ones on the stage. And the congregation would sing in basically utter darkness. And of course, the lights on the stage would illuminate the singers and the musicians as if that they were the focal point. But standing out in the room, you really couldn't see anybody even next to you. And I don't know what the motivation of churches that do that is. But the message that is being sent when the lights are turned off is that singing is primarily a personal endeavor. That you are singing unto the Lord and really nothing else in the room matters. In fact, you might as well be in the room by yourself when you're singing. And you might notice that sometimes people, maybe even those dark rooms or maybe even a lit room, right? Sometimes people will close their eyes and they'll sing. And again, I don't know the motivation of the people that close their eyes. But when you close your eyes, it suggests that everything else around you is a distraction, including the people that are around you. I've even heard of some people that skip the singing in a church altogether. They don't care about the singing. They just simply want to show up for the preaching. And so they time their schedule just right. So they walk in as the last song is ending so that they can walk in, sit down, listen to the sermon, and leave before the last song comes up because they don't care about singing at all. Now, Each of those scenarios presents its own problem, but each of those scenarios ignores the fact that singing is primarily about, in Scripture, about a corporate thing. And notice what verse 1 says. Moses and the people of Israel sang. They sing together. They do not have a private worship service. They have a corporate one. And why do they do that? It's because the people of God were rescued together. They weren't rescued individually. It wasn't like God rescued Moses from Egypt, and then he came back and he rescued Miriam, and then he came back and rescued Aaron. He rescued all of them together. And it's not just Exodus 15 that demonstrates this. The Psalms repeat this. Psalm 34, verse 3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Psalm 107 says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Psalm 148 adds, "Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." The psalmist calls us not merely to sing alone or to sing isolated, but to sing and to do it in a community of people. The plural pronouns, us, we, and our, are used 346 times in the Psalms alone. And Sean DeMar says that the Psalms are deeply personal, but we make a mistake if we miss their corporate nature. And this is true of singing in the church. Singing is deeply personal. I mean, after all, you sing individually. You raise your own voice. You don't raise the voice of someone else. You meditate on the lyrics. You are emotional at the different themes of the songs. But all of the singing is designed to be intentionally corporate. God calls his people to sing together. But we cannot sing together if a third of the people don't sing. Or we can't sing together if some of the people are always arriving late. Or if we close our eyes and we tune out the people that are next to us because they're singing off key, or because they're moving in a way that's distracting to us, or because we just simply don't like that person. We can't sing together if we just stand there with our hands in our pockets and our lips closed. That's not to say that we should never sing alone. We have ample time throughout our week to sing alone. You can sing in the shower all you want. Sing in the car all you want. Sing at home. Like, sing through your office. Hum songs. Like, there's lots of times for you to sing and to meditate individually. But this gathering is intentionally designed to be corporate. Part of the problem is that in our American culture, we've been trained to think of our salvation and our sanctification and our worship through the lens of individualism. Everything is about the individual. Everything is about me. So it's what I want. It's what I like. It's what I don't like. It's my personal salvation. It's my personal experience. We talk about that, and then we wonder, why is it we have a hard time thinking about the whole? Because we're always thinking about the individual. But as we sometimes need to be reminded, right, the church is not about me. It's not about you. At least not in the way that we sometimes think it is. God is not merely saving individuals into a personal relationship with Jesus, though he does that. The intentional language of the Bible for God's end time salvation is community, kingdom, nation, family. That's the word. That's corporate. And so even as Israel sings individually, "The Lord is my Savior," they do it in connection to the us, to the we, singing together. That's something that's uniquely done when the church gathers. And when we are together, rather than turning off the lights and rather than closing our eyes or showing up late or sitting by ourselves or sitting standing with our hands in our pockets and our lips closed, we are to sing individually, knowing that we do not sing alone, because the men and women and children that sit next to us are also lifting up their voices together, and we create harmony, not so much of notes, but of personalities, praising God together in song. And so when we gather together, it's better to think of singing less about me and think about the singing as more about we, and to sing together. Second, we sing to teach. We sing to teach. Notice in verses 2 to 18 that Israel sings, and what are they doing? They're recounting poetically all the things that God has just done to rescue them from Egypt. They remember what took place. Now, that the remembering part's not hard because it literally took place like 36 hours ago. This is fresh in their minds. They're not forgetting those things, but they are recounting and announcing those things as a group, and they're singing them back to the Lord. And notice the end result of telling all the things that God does, how he casts the rider into the sea and he brings down the waters upon them. The question that gets raised, I think in verse 11, is who is like the Lord? That's the question. That's what the group is to discover. Who is like God? And the obvious answer is no one is like God. As each one sings, Israel is teaching one another. The men and the women and the children, as they sing, they are teaching the group about who God is in song. This is what God's done. This is what God has accomplished. Do you see this? Do you believe this? Are you marveling at this? In a way, it reminds me of what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says to the people of Israel that they are to love the Lord your God with all their heart and soul and mind and might. And then he says in verse 6, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What he's saying is that in everything that you do, you should be teaching people about who God is. And I think you could almost add to that verse, as you walk, as you lie down, as you work, as you sing, you should be teaching one another, teaching the children, teaching men, teaching women. That is what singing does. It teaches. I mean, think about a simple children's song like, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's teaching us about God's love and kindness and where we know that truth from. It's something that God has revealed to us. It's not just a children's song. It's teaching doctrine. And we're dependent upon the Bible. The sufficiency of Scripture is what we're declaring, not just who God is and what he's done. We learn about our worth and our value. Jesus loves me. We're teaching. This is in line with what Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 says. Ephesians 5, verse 19 says, address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. There's an old adage, right, that those who can do, and those who can't teach. But that's not really true, and it's very disrespectful to the teachers, right? Because teaching is a gift. Teaching is an ability. We all know there are some people that are really good teachers, and there are some people that are really bad teachers. Not all teachers are created equal. And in a church, that's also true, right? There are some people that have the gift of teaching and some people that don't. But in a sense, while not everyone is called to teach, everyone in the church is a teacher. Because everyone, whether you are gifted or not, is to teach one another as you sing. This is why, if you are late, or if you don't sing, or if you keep your mouth closed, you don't just miss an opportunity to praise God, though you do, you miss out on the opportunity to teach others and to learn. In singing, there is so much wonderful theology in many of the songs that we sing. And the beauty of that is that typically in the Bible, if you want to learn theology, you have to dig in and discover it, right? Discover it for yourself and unpack it and find it and learn it and then, in a sense, sort of teach yourselves what the Bible says. But singing does all that for you. Like, singing is for, not in the sense, it's for the lazy man. Because singing gives you the theology on a platter and says, here, eat it up. I mean, think about some of the songs that we sing. Grace that is greater than all our sin. The chorus, God, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. What does that song teach you? It teaches you that, one, you have been lavished with grace upon you, that you have been pardoned and cleansed by Jesus, and that there is nothing that you can do that God cannot forgive. Who doesn't need to hear that? Maybe every day. There are also songs, sadly, that take really great theology and condense it and then make it into a very small, compact song. There's a song, I love this children's song because it's easy to sing and it's simple. And it's called He is Good. And the chorus is simple. He is good, He is good, His love endures forever, give thanks to the Lord for He is good. That's the song. But the simplicity of the song neglects the rest of the psalm that it's based off of. It's based off of Psalm 106. And sadly, what the songwriter does is it condenses 48 verses of the psalms, talking about all things that God does, and reduces it to one line. So in a sense, right, you're kind of cheated out of what the rest of the song says because you only get one little verse. That's why I really love the song that we sing based on Psalm 107. It's also called Give Thanks to the Lord. And it recounts all 43 verses of the psalm. And if you remember, perhaps we sung it recently, the last verse says, we were far out on the ocean making wealth and chasing dreams, but the waves of great destruction brought us trembling to our knees. Then we cried like drunken sailors to the only one who hears, and the God of comfort took away our fears. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for His love endures forever. We are wandering and lost, and our Father brought us home to a safe dwelling place, to a feast of joy and laughter. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. That song just brings together the whole psalm. And you learn such great theology about who God is and what His mercy is like and what He's done for you and how where forgiveness is and what you're supposed to do in light of it to praise God and give thanks to Him. One of my favorite songs is not very complicated. It's a one verse, four line, no chorus song called the Gospel Song. And the song is very simple. It says, holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross He took my sin. By His death I live again. That song teaches. If you don't know what the gospel is, that's the gospel. When we sing these songs, we're learning together about the doctrine of salvation. We're learning about the doctrine of the Trinity. We're learning about the doctrine of sanctification and justification. And we're learning about glorification. We're learning all these doctrines, but you don't even realize it because they're set to music. We could list dozens of songs. Songs that have impacted you, that teach great truths, and that announce the works of God. And we should be reminded of those things often. And when we sing, we're teaching one another and we're learning. We're learning together. When you sing, whether it's on key or off key, you are teaching the person next to you, the child in front of you who won't sit still, the woman who sings slightly off key. When you don't sing, or when you come to church late, or when you're not ready to sing, when you close your eyes and make it all about you, you miss out on the opportunity. In fact, I would even encourage you, when you sing, don't just be glued to the screens. Look around. Look at the person next to you. Smile at them. Give them a friendly little wave as you sing, right? I'm singing truth and I'm looking at you, and look for the person behind you. Like, look around, not so much to see what people are doing, but as if to say, I'm singing for your purpose and you're singing for mine. And together we are teaching one another about who God is. We're to sing to teach. Thirdly, we're to sing enthusiastically. Exodus 15 says that Miriam and the other women got out tambourines, began to sing and dance. Now, I know that makes some of you uncomfortable because, like me, you cannot dance. And you're thinking, I am not going to start moving around in the church service. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily what you should do. I think that probably dancing in a church environment probably is more distracting than it would be helpful. But the point is that the posture of Miriam, the attitude of Miriam, and the rest of the singers is one of excitement, right? You're not patting your tambourine and dancing around because you're a stick in the mud. You're enthusiastic. You're joyful. Now, I realize that not every day in your life do you feel happy, because there are circumstances in your life that don't lead to happiness. There's sickness and tragedy and difficulty, sometimes of other people's creation, sometimes of your own creation. All right, but you can come enthusiastically to sing. You can come with joy, because your joy is not built upon your circumstances. It's built upon who God is and what he's done. When Miriam meditates on what God has just done for her and what she's done for the rest of Israel, she is enthusiastic. She's not just singing with her lips like this, you know, joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Like, she's probably got a smile on her face, and her eyes are lighting up, and she's moving her hands around, and she's getting excited for what God has done. It's the God that we praise that gives us joy and that gives us excitement. And if you aren't excited to sing, that says more about you and your understanding of who God is and what he's done than it does about the God that you worship. You are to sing enthusiastically. Throughout the Bible, the example is that God's people sing expressively in praise to God. Now, listen, there's always a danger in too much emotionalism. There's always a danger in too much of anything. And we have to be mindful that in our singing, that we don't become the objects that everybody is looking towards and singing towards, that we become the object of attention. Right? There's a way to sing in such a way that draws all the attention to yourself. We all know people like that, right? There's a way to move around or to dance or to clap your hands or do anything in which everybody's going, oh, wow, that person really wants a lot of attention. But we should be mindful that we can be a distraction, and at the same time recognize that singing always engages the full body. The question is how much of the body? Because your singing engages your mind and your tongues and your faces and your lungs. It engages your feet and your legs as you stand. It engages your diaphragm. It engages a lot of things. And so therefore, it's okay, I think, to be physically expressive in your worship in a way that's not distracting, but is excited. Psalm 47 verse 1 commands God's people to clap their hands. Now I realize if you're like me, sometimes I have a hard time finding the beat to clap. The psalmist doesn't say that you have to clap in beat. It just says clap. And it's not even just clapping with the beat. There's clapping through a song as it's appropriate, right? But there's also an appropriateness to clap at the end of a song. Not because the people did a great job, but because the song is great. I still remember one time years ago, there was a guy in our church, a lovely man who loved music and loved to sing, and he played an offertory on piano. And it was one of the most beautiful things that you'd heard on a piano. Like, he was very, very talented. And when he got done, people, knowing the song and singing in their own minds the words of that hymn, right, as he's playing, when he got done, people started to clap. And we were all horrified when he stood up and said, "Don't clap. It's all for the glory of God." We weren't clapping for him. He was assuming we were clapping for him. We were clapping because the song was beautiful and it made us want to praise. When you hear words about God's grace and redemption and you agree with that, it's okay to clap. You hear songs about the resurrection, Jesus is alive, he's no longer in the tomb, it's okay for you to clap. That's a good thing. You're not clapping for Dave. And he knows that. You're clapping because what we're singing about and what he's leading us in is praising God. It's okay to clap. Psalm 95:6 says that we're to come and to kneel before the Lord our God, our maker. Now, maybe that's purely symbolic and spiritual, right? Kneel before him spiritually. But maybe he's also saying physically. I mean, it would be appropriate if we're singing a song that's a prayer of change and a prayer of transformation, something we want God to do in our lives. I think it'd be appropriate for you to say, you know what? I want to kneel and pray and sing the song on my knees. There's nothing wrong with that. Kneel away. Psalm 134 tells us to lift up our hands to bless the Lord. And 1 Timothy 2:8 echoes the same thing. Lift up holy hands in prayer. God's commanding us to lift up our hands. So it's okay for you when you hear songs that and lyrics that you agree with for you to raise your hands. Go, yes, I agree with that. Absolutely. That's true of me, or I want that to be true of me, or I agree with that. Raise your hands. In fact, in many ways, the way that the Psalms are written, it seems like God is not just suggesting that you clap and kneel and raise your hands. It seems like he's commanding it, that you should do it. Maybe as a church, not for a performative sense, but as an expression of worship, should be more comfortable doing those kinds of things. Now listen, Jesus warns his disciples and the Pharisees about vain, repetitious behavior in prayer, right? The person that just says words to be heard. The person that makes a big spectacle out of his prayers or his singing so he can be seen. There's obviously a danger in performative efforts so that we draw the attention to ourselves. But if our heart is right, and if we are truly directing our attention to God, there is nothing wrong with doing things that are expressions of praise with our whole self when we are moved deeply with the things that we are learning and singing and hearing. We are to sing in wonder of all that God has done. Who is like him? There is no one. And I really doubt that the Israelites, when they were standing on the banks of the Red Sea, after being rescued from Egypt, were standing like bumps on a log, or had their lips closed, or were not doing anything. It's not like they were going to the dentist. They were praising God for all of his glorious acts. They were joyful, and we are to be joyful and excited as well. Because when we sing, we are teaching and teaching ourselves and teaching others about who God is and what he has done and what he will do. And that should bring joy to our hearts. Whether we're sitting or standing, whether we're crying or have joy on our face, whether we sing with our hands held high or clapping our hands, we are to do so enthusiastically to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Fourth, this is very important. We sing as templates. We sing as examples. Both Miriam and Moses were involved in leading the singing, but I don't think that means they were singing solos. I don't think they were up there performing for the people. I think they were providing an example, and the nation followed their example. And we have a few people that lead on Sundays as an example. And listen, if you have the gift of singing, or if you have the gift and the ability to play instruments, we would love for you to come up and be an example to the rest of the room as we sing together. They lead us, and we follow where they go. That's why sometimes if Dave decides to do something different than what's on the computer, it takes a second for the computer guy to figure it out, because we follow Dave. Dave's in charge. The computer's not in charge. Dave leads. And if Dave wants to repeat a chorus, he can repeat a chorus. And if he wants to skip a verse or sing it out of order, he can do what he wants, because he's the one leading, and we follow where he goes. But you know, when you sing in the row, you are also a template. You're also an example to everyone else in the room, to the children. You know, there are some children that we have in our room who at times don't like to sing or don't want to sing, or even a distraction when we sing. But have you ever thought that maybe part of the reason why they're a distraction is because you have provided a bad example for what it means to sing? Because you're not fully engaged. You're not fully listening. You're not singing. You're just standing there. You look disinterested. Your example carries weight. And so you're to be an example for the children, your children, but also other people's children. It's your responsibility to teach my children how to sing. And I realize that my children might be looking the wrong direction, but if they're looking at you and you're providing a bad example, that's really your problem. Because you are to be an example to them. You're to be an example to your spouse. You're to be an example to the person sitting next to you and standing behind you. You're to be an example to people about singing, to the guest who is here, to the new person who's a follower of Christ. And some of us are setting bad, lackluster examples We're demonstrating that we don't participate in singing, or we don't think it's important, that we don't care about the church, and that we don't care about other people. But when you sing, you lead. And you lead in your row, and you lead your family, and you lead your church to everyone who's around you. And it says that when you sing, I agree with this song, and I agree with what this is proclaiming. Or I want this song to be true of me. No leader is perfect. Dave isn't perfect. But he leads in his imperfections to lead you to sing about Christ. And when you lead in your singing, you don't need to be perfect. You lead in your imperfections about who Christ is. What kind of example are you providing? And then lastly, we sing to testify. The song from Exodus 15 is about testifying to who God is, what he has done and what he will do for an individual person and for the nation as a whole. So when we sing, especially when we sing good songs about God that flow from the Bible, we are testifying to the character of God. We are testifying to his greatness and mercy and grace and beauty, his power and sovereignty and love. We are singing, testifying to the gospel, to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We are testifying to his atoning work for sinners, his substitutionary death, his return. And when we sing, we are testifying to our new identity in Christ and what God has done in us. So when we sing, O victory in Jesus, we're singing about what God has done in us. O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. We're singing and testifying to what God has done in us. And you have something to testify about. So you have something to sing. You know, notice I didn't say anything about the style of music. Because I don't know that the Bible lays out for us the kind of music that we're to sing. Some people like piano. Some people like organ. Some people like a guitar. Some people like a full band or full orchestra. Some people like gospel. Some people like rap. Some people like the blues. I think that the Bible is intentionally vague about some of those things because some of those things are cultural. And some of those things change based on culture that have nothing to do with what is right and wrong. So the way that the Chinese sing is very different from how we sing in the United States. The way that somebody from Mexico sings is very different from how they sing in Germany. And that's not to say that those things are bad. They're different. And sometimes we resonate with that, maybe for a period or for a lot, and sometimes we don't. Listen, some of you might not like the style of singing that we have in here, and that's okay. You don't have to like it. The goal isn't whether or not you like the music. The goal is whether or not you like the content of what we're singing. And that's what we want to focus our attention on. Not what instruments are used. Maybe you want more piano. Maybe you want less. Maybe you'd like to have a drummer. We would love to have a drummer. We just don't have a drummer. Maybe you'd like to have less guitar. Maybe you'd like to sing with no instruments from time to time. At the end, those things don't really matter. What really matters is what we are singing. And to whom we are singing. When we sing as a church, it's easy for us sometimes to get bogged down with all kinds of little things that are not important. Counting how many hymns that we sing or don't sing. Frustrated because there weren't enough new songs or there were too many new songs. Irritated about whether or not we like a particular style. I am not convinced that God cares about any of those things. What he cares about are how his people sing together. He cares that we are teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He cares that when we come together with joyful song, we do so excitedly and enthusiastically. He cares about all the things that are important. You might be tempted to care about all the things that God doesn't care about. So instead, look back at Exodus 15 and be reminded of what God does care about. And learn to sing, and to sing well, and to sing for his glory. And some of you are judging others as they sing because they don't sing on key or because they sing too enthusiastically for you. Maybe you don't like it when they raise their hands because you can't see the screen. Or maybe you don't like it when they clap because you can't hear the music. Or maybe you don't like it because they're singing at all because they're just a better singer than you and it makes you uncomfortable. There's all kinds of reasons why you can be judgmental about the people around you. But I want to encourage you to assume the best of the people that sing. Assume the best about them. Assume that they are here for the right reasons. Assume that they are singing for the right reasons. Assume that they're clapping for all the right reasons. Assume that they're raising their hands for all the right reasons. Assume that they desire to bring glory to God, whether they sing on key or off key. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't be so critical. Assume that the person that is singing loves Jesus, wants to praise him, and assume that they want the words to be true of them, even when they know it's not true of them yet. Assume that the person that is singing with a smile on their face has joy in their heart and is not just superficially happy. Assume the best. Think the best. Give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, we've wrongly assumed in the church that singing is worship. We call this a worship service. But I think it's better to recognize that singing is one way we worship. There are many ways we worship as God's people. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So singing is worship, and eating is worship, and drinking is worship, and so is going to work, and so is changing diapers at home, and so is cleaning floors, and so is singing in your personal study. All of your life is worship. Singing is one way. In fact, it might be safe to say that most of our worship has nothing to do with singing at all. Singing is a part of worship. But singing is also discipleship. And it's instruction. And it's testimonies. And it's prayer. And it's confession. You see, singing is teaching. And it's learning. Singing is following an example. And it's providing an example for others. Singing can be individual. And singing most certainly is corporate. So sing. Sing together. Sing enthusiastically. Sit up straight or stand up straight. Smile. Come early. Turn off your phone. Turn around and face the person behind you. Sing with a purpose. Sing for the glory of God. And sing for the benefit of those around you. You know, one day the book of Revelation says, we will sing again. And we'll sing with glorified bodies and probably glorified vocal cords. Everyone will have a beautiful voice. There will be no distractions and no hesitations and no imperfections. There will just be joyful singing. And Revelation says that that singing will not be individual. It will be a group of people so great that it cannot be numbered, singing a new song to the Lamb who lived and died and conquered and who is alive even now. So may Jesus help us to worship him in a manner that anticipates that day. For the glory of God, for the benefit of others, and for the gospel that frees us to sing such good news.